not a church so much as a single man, a friend of Paul, and the topic is a returning slave, a man that had run away from his owner in Colossae, run away to Rome, and come back to meet Paul in Rome, had been saved, and now Paul is writing this message to Philemon, who is the owner of Onesimus, and he's introducing Onesimus as a fellow brother who should be forgiven. Even though he is a slave, he is a fellow brother, and now that he is repenting, he should be forgiven. Who wrote Philemon? Well, the author is Paul. He identified himself as the author. We'll read that in a little bit, verse 1. And really, no other writer would have been motivated to write a book like Philemon. There's a lot of information in it that is pretty much strictly related to what Paul was going through in prison, getting Onesimus to help him, and then having to send him back because of the legal dealings and keeping a slave that had run away. And then also, added to that, the church fathers did identify him as the author as well very early on. There's really no doubt about the fact that Paul wrote this book to the man Philemon. And that is the recipient. Philemon was a wealthy man in Colossae, in verse 2. Again, we will read these. We're actually going to do something a little bit unique tonight when we get to the outline. We're going to read the whole book and discuss it as we go through the outline. It's short enough, I think we can do that, and give us a little bit more of a overview of the book, a lot better content overview when we get there. Philemon was a wealthy man in Colossae. We believe that because his house was large enough to contain the church that Paul wrote the letter to, the Colossian letter. And in verses 10 and 11, we find out he is the owner of Onesimus, the slave that ran away. In verse 16, we find out that Philemon was probably converted under Paul's ministry. Paul said that Philemon owed him his spiritual life. And that probably means the time he was converted was during Paul's ministry at Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. This would make him similar, probably, to Epaphras, who was the founder of the Colossian church. In verse 22, Paul also indicates that Philemon is not just someone who was saved under Paul's ministry, but he is also a friend. He says that he is going to come and visit him in his house, and he asks him to prepare lodging for him. That would indicate a little bit closer of a relationship there between Philemon and Paul than just somebody that Paul had never met before and he had heard later through the grapevine was converted under his ministry. When did Paul write? As we've discussed with Colossians and then also Ephesians, Philemon was written after Epaphras came from Colossae with some theological questions for Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. As we discussed last week, those questions probably concerned the identity of Christ, since Onesimus and Epaphras were from the same church. Onesimus was probably recognized when Epaphras arrived in Rome. And since slavery was a major aspect of Roman society, it was not ethical for Paul to keep, although recognizing that this is not really how it is, what was viewed as the property of Philemon for his own assistance. Paul recognized that and sent Onesimus back to Colossae with Tychicus, who carried three letters: Ephesians, Colossians, and this one, Philemon. The dates for all three are probably pretty close to the same, AD 60, AD 61, somewhere in that time frame. The important thing to note here on the date is just that it was written with those other two letters, Ephesians and Colossians, carried by the same people, and roughly has the same general context. Important people in the book: Paul, obviously, the author; Philemon, also an important character; the book's recipient and the owner of Onesimus; Epaphras, we discussed him a lot more last week in our lesson on Colossians, was the messenger to Rome who came bearing questions concerning doctrines, troubling doctrines that were creeping into the church. and causing some to err. There were commandments of men that were turning people away from the gospel that Paul had taught them. Then Epaphras came, probably looking for clarification. Tychicus is also an important person, the messenger who carried Paul's letters to Asia Minor, while Epaphras remained in Rome. And Onesimus, also a very major character in this book, who was the slave that ran away and is now returning. And that brings up a very important bit of background when we look at the book of Philemon. We haven't really looked at this much, although it is a very big part of the Roman Empire, and that is slavery. Slavery was common in ancient Rome, quite common. As a matter of fact, historians guess that around 30 to 40% of Rome's population might have been slaves. So there was a lot of slavery in Rome at the time of the New Testament. But slaves were not just menial task related in ancient Rome. Some, granted, did do the manual and household tasks, but there were others that were very well trained and actually held professional occupations. But no matter who they were and what they did, they were considered property and not a person that had legal rights. So slavery was very rampant in Rome. Slaves, however, could earn their freedom in a variety of ways. One of the ways included things like notable service rendered to a master, friendship with the master, working at an educated profession until he earned enough money. So I mentioned the fact that some slaves could take on important professions such as doctors and things like that. They could earn a lot of money doing those jobs and potentially buy back their freedom from their master once they earned enough. Once freed, the slaves then had the option, if they were able to save up enough, to become Roman citizens and buy their citizenship. Runaway slaves, however, if they were not freed, were treated very harshly and could be killed by people who caught them. This is the category that Onesimus fell into. But before we move into Onesimus, we're going to move on to discussing slavery in Christianity, because that is something that comes up in discussing slavery in the New Testament, because the two interacted with each other right here. So we do need to look at this a little bit. First thing to note is that New Testament authors did not push for an immediate end to slavery. And let's think about some reasons why that might have been the case. First, slavery was universally recognized. It was universally accepted and practiced in the Roman Empire, most of the population of the Roman Empire, actually. Commanding its instant dissolution would have alienated virtually all the upper class, all the slave owners, from Christianity. Similarly, it would have attracted many slaves to Christianity who were not truly interested in its doctrines. They simply would have wanted to be free. And in the event that there were slaves that were Christians, and their owners were Christians, if they were released, the Christian slaves would have depended on their owners for support. That was where their food, their lodging, their help came from. Because they were slaves, they were somewhat provided for in that way. And since there were so many slaves that depended on their owners, commanding their instant release would have caused a significant problem. Where were they going to find work? How were they going to get food, get shelter without an owner? A rapid influx of freed slaves into the economy would have created an oversupply of workers and provided significant survival problems for the new baby Christians that had just been saved and released. And third, just suppose that New Testament authors had forbidden slavery. Virtually every slave who was discontented with his role as a slave would have been quick to jump on that bandwagon, and once enough of them were similarly minded and following the new path of Christianity, they would have started a rebellion against the ordered and legal by human laws at the time societal structure of slavery. That would have resulted in a lot of confusion, uprising, strife, ultimately death and destruction of property. That leads to, finally, if you have an uprising by slaves, when all the dust is settled, and the people who are in charge are looking, trying to figure out why this uprising happened, and they find out it was caused by a religion, by Christianity, that had encouraged them to, had it said that slavery was wrong, then Christianity would become legitimately illegal because it had set itself against the government. But the Bible teaches us that Christians are supposed to obey the government because it is an institution ordained by God. Now, we say all this, but that does not mean that the Bible does approve of slavery at all, by any means. As a matter of fact, if we look at other places in the New Testament authors did teach principles that ultimately resulted in the end of slavery. Paul did condemn men stealing in 1 Timothy 1:10. I'd like us to go ahead and look there in our Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And men stealing is a core of slavery because slavery is frequently initiated when a person is stolen against their will from their home, stealing a man. Paul mentions this action and describes it as something that is against sound doctrine with a lot of other immoral practices in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and he goes on from there. But it's associated with those sins that are against biblical teaching. And Jesus, what is one of those biblical teachings that it is against? It is against Jesus' teaching in Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 12. Let's go ahead and turn there and read this as well. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. I do not believe that is the right verse. Just a second while I find that. Yes, that is it. I have no idea where 24 verse 12 came from. All right, 22:39 is the verse. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second great commandment, the first is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second is like it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So if Jesus is admonishing us to love all men who are our neighbors as ourselves, that includes masters to slaves. Masters who converted to Christianity were to love their slaves like they were to love themselves. That is the principle that is born out of this verse. That means if you are a master, you will not be harsh to your slave. You will not treat them cruelly because you would not want to be treated in such a way. And then also, in Christian principles mitigated slavery's evils. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9, we discussed these in our interpersonal relationships in the book of Ephesians when we talked about it. Ephesians 6 talks about interpersonal relationships in the church and how they should look. Two of those that are discussed, masters to servants and servants to masters. 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of heart of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, now knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So the principle there is, do your job well, like you are doing it for the Lord. And if you're doing your job well, at least the part of slavery where the master was punishing the slave for failing to do a task would be eliminated. That doesn't eliminate cruelty on the part of the master, But that part would be mitigated. And then continuing in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So the masters were not to be threatening to their slaves because they have a master, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, and he will treat them the same way that they were treating their slaves. So eventually, as biblical principles inform society's laws, in the Western world at least, Christianity did result in a ban of slavery. Those societies that base their laws on God's laws will legislate things like treating your fellow men well, and that means you're not going to own another person. They will be free. That's in our Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that's because all men are men and are equal people before God. One person is not to own another, and that is not a Christian teaching that they should. So the New Testament authors did not directly try to end slavery in the time of the New Testament. Although they did not teach it was a good thing, they taught people how to live under the structure of slavery successfully. And in the end, the principles that they taught did eventually bring an end to slavery over much of the world that we are here in today. Who was Onesimus, though? In the book of Philemon, Onesimus was the slave who was returning to his master, Philemon. The name Onesimus means useful, although Paul uses a play on words in verse 11 and says that he was previously unprofitable. Before, when he ran away, he was an unprofitable servant for Philemon. In fact, he was also a thief. Paul, now that he was saved, however, his whole mindset had changed. He had become a faithful brother in Christ, serving Paul, and had helped Paul during his imprisonment. Now Paul had to send him back. He was somewhat sad to do so. He had become a brother to Paul, and now he is urging Philemon to accept Paul, Onesimus back as a brother as well. When Onesimus was saved, instead of being unprofitable before, he became profitable now in a whole new way. He had served Paul in Rome, and he would faithfully serve Philemon now because he was saved, because he knew the admonitions that Paul taught in Ephesians, which, remember, Onesimus carried with him, or was with Tychicus when he carried this letter back to that church. So he would have known these admonitions directly from Paul, and Paul would have taught him very carefully how he should be living. So Onesimus came back to Philemon repentant, and Paul wrote to Philemon urging him to accept Onesimus as a brother. And now we're going to go through and read the book, like I said we were going to do at the beginning. So if you would, please turn to Philemon. Verses 1 through 3 are an introduction. It's giving the author, the people who were writing together with the author, and the people who are written to. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about many times, it seems like every single one of Paul's letters, what's the next thing he goes into? It's a prayer of thanksgiving. And he does that here as well. This time, the prayer of thanksgiving is for Philemon's love and faith. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And then after that, prayer of thanksgiving for Philemon, for his love and for his faith, he begins with the body of his letter, which is a request for mercy on Onesimus when he finally arrives. Verses 7 through 17. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, on that reason, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a fellow, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Paul had spiritual authority over Philemon, and that's conveyed in these verses. But what's not conveyed is a command. As one who had spiritual authority over Philemon, he could have commanded that he receive Onesimus and receive him well, but he didn't. He relied on Philemon's love that he was demonstrating and that was well known. He was confident that as God put it in his heart and changed him as a person, that he would receive Onesimus. Therefore, there's no commandment given to Philemon to receive Onesimus. Instead, Paul says he is beseeching him, begging him to receive him, relying on Philemon's faith, his love. In verses 18 and 19, Paul says that he will repay Onesimus' account if there is anything in which Onesimus has wronged Philemon. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. So here Paul is saying, Onesimus might have stolen from you in the past. If you want to get justice for that theft, put it on my account. When I come, I will pay. But don't forget, you owe everything spiritually that you have to me. It's kind of like trying to shame him a little bit into saying, you can put it to my account, and I will pay it. But don't forget that I gave freely to you as the minister of the gospel to you. And then in verses 20 through 22, Paul communicates that he expects obedience from Philemon. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I think that little phrase in verse 21, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say, indicates the heart of Philemon. So, although Paul might have said some of these things here, and he's kind of putting a little bit of pressure on Philemon, he knows that Philemon is changed enough as a man who has become a Christian, is becoming sanctified, that he is actually going to do more than what Paul is asking for. And maybe that included releasing Onesimus and setting him free. Because he says a little bit earlier, not that he was going to receive him, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved to both Philemon and to Paul. So maybe that was what was in Paul's mind here as he's writing this, that Onesimus is going to be released, and maybe he can come back to help Paul in Rome. At the end of the book, verses 23 through 25, Paul concludes with a greeting. Therefore, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that is the content of the book of Philemon. I think we've done something tonight. Probably has never been done in our church before. We read an entire book of the Bible. But we're going to continue on and look at a key theme. Many aspects of the book of Philemon picture salvation and parts of salvation. The first, repentance. Onesimus repented of his past decisions and became a profitable servant. Repentance doesn't just imply saying that he was wrong. So Onesimus could have gone to Paul, found Paul in Rome, and said, "Yeah, I did this before, I shouldn't have done it," and just let it sit at that. But he didn't. His repentance went a lot deeper than that. He was willing to go back to Colossae with Tychicus, carrying the letter, and return to his master, knowing that he had offended his master, and repent to him to change his ways and become a faithful servant. That is a very important part of salvation, is repentance, because that is part of what we do when we are saved. We must repent. It means we must recognize what we have done wrong and change our ways. Forgiveness. Philemon was to follow Jesus' example and to forgive Onesimus. As the one who was wronged, Philemon had a responsibility, not just as the recipient of Onesimus coming back, but as a Christian, he was admonished to forgive those that had offended him. And that includes the servant, Onesimus, that had run away, stolen from him, taken something that he probably held dear. And that is what we have done, and that is what we have received. When we repent, when we turn away from our sins, turn back to God, we are forgiven by God, even though we have robbed him and we have taken from him, caused him to be offended at us. He forgives us. And then we have redemption. Paul offered to pay any of the debts that Onesimus had. So Christ paid the debt that we had, allowing us our accounts, as Paul said in the book of Philemon, our accounts to be reconciled, to be blotted out, erased, so there is no discrepancy between what we owe and what we need and what we have to get into heaven. We have all the righteousness of Christ that allows us to stand before God as righteous. We are redeemed. Reconciliation. When Onesimus repented and Philemon forgave, they were reconciled. Their relationship that was hindered in the past through Onesimus's decisions was fixed, and they were made brothers that were able to live together in unity again. They were reconciled. So the book does picture several important elements of salvation. But tonight I'd like to focus in as our application on just one of these: forgiveness. Forgive as you have been forgiven. In Matthew 18, verses 21 through 22, "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?' Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven.'" When it comes to human understanding, we are tempted to hold someone's offenses in our minds, to keep them there, keep thinking on them, and to start counting. Okay, I forgave you last week when you did this and you came and asked for forgiveness. But you're coming again this week. It's barely been 7 days. Okay, maybe this time. Next week? No, I can't forgive you this time. It's been too frequent. How often do we start to hold grievances in our head? But what did Jesus say about our forgiveness for others? It should not be limited. The number 70 times 7, there isn't indication of perfection times perfection in a way. So it's without limit. If we read the remainder of those verses following Matthew 18, 21 through 22, verses 23 through 35, which we will do since we have a little bit of time, we see a picture of forgiveness again and how God expects us to forgive once we have been forgiven. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents." That's a huge debt. one that someone could never begin to repay in a lifetime. I've heard some different numbers on this, and they range from like millions to billions of dollars. If you were to convert it into dollars, it's astronomical, something you could never hope to pay off. And that's what the servant owed to this king. But for as much as the man had nothing to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, that's absolutely impossible. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. That's a big forgiveness. A lot of debt was forgiven there. The person's entire debt that made him lose everything he had was forgiven. And that sounds like a pretty good story, but then you move on, you find out that the person did not apply the forgiveness that he received to his own dealings with his fellow men. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Very, very small amount of money compared to the 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So did he do what he received? No, he hardened his heart against the forgiveness, or the asking for forgiveness, in a way, that the fellow servant gave him. He asked for time. He did not give it to him. He threw him in debtor's prison. And the fellow servants saw what was done. They were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And we'll go ahead and stop there. Our forgiveness to others is supposed to be in the same way that we have been forgiven. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, the debts that others will rack up against our account is minimal compared to the debt that we racked up against God. We were forgiven when we went to God and asked for forgiveness. Who are we then to withhold the forgiveness when our fellow men come to us asking for forgiveness? 70 times 7. Forgive as you have been forgiven. When we came to God, we had a debt that was far bigger than we could ever settle on our own, ever hope to settle on our own. Yet God forgave us unconditionally. How illogical is it for us to go around not forgiving our fellow brothers? Why would we treat them with a stricter standard than what we have been given? That doesn't earn God's approval. Rather, it is uncharacteristic of a Christian. Freely have you received. You should give freely as well. So let's follow the example that Philemon was expected to demonstrate, an example of forgiveness. And let's forgive as we have been forgiven. And with that, we are done with our lesson on Philemon. Thank you very much for coming tonight. We will resume. I don't know when. I don't know what my dad's going to do next week. But if he doesn't do anything during the summer, we will resume in August. Thank you for coming. Let's divide up for prayer.